You can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're in a series of messages through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 12 this morning. I looked at my records, and this is, I believe, the 33rd passage or 33rd message from the book. I begun in January 22nd last year. So we're working our way Sunday by Sunday through the book of 1 Corinthians in an expository manner. And this morning, Paul takes up the rather challenging subject of spiritual gifts. And the way that we'll treat this is we'll look at the first 13 verses this morning, and then we'll look at the balance of the chapter next week as Paul talks about spiritual gifts, unity amongst diversity this week, and then next week, the need for every member of the body of Christ and the importance of every member to be using their gift. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we study His Word this morning. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray that while You use the human element of preaching, that, Lord, it would be self-effacing and Christ-exalting, and that You would feed the sheep by Your Holy Spirit through Your inerrant, infallible Word. Father, bless us as we study together now. We make our prayer confidently. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice several things this morning. One, if we were to break down the passage, Paul describes the problem of ignorance of spiritual gifts, the problem of ignorance in connection to spiritual gifts in Corinth, and that's in verses 1 through 3. And then secondly, the endless variety of spiritual gifts and ministries and effects, and we see that in verses 4 through 6. Thirdly, the particular gifts that Paul has in mind in verses 7 through 11. And you remember, Paul wrote about spiritual gifts here, but also in Romans chapter 12. And in Romans chapter 12, the list is almost completely different than this list. 1 Peter chapter 4 also mentions some spiritual gifts, as well as Ephesians 4. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But here, Paul is focusing on some specific gifts in verses 7 through 11. And then fourthly, we have a conclusion, and that's in verses 12 through 13, where Paul returns to the fact that he's stressing the Spirit of God is at work in the body of Christ, and the attention is to be upon Him and nowhere else as we seek to glorify the triune God. If I could summarize these verses this morning, it would be this: every believer has at least one spiritual gift, and all believers should use their gifts for the common good of the body of Christ. Every believer has at least one, and most likely more, spiritual gifts, and all believers should use their gifts for the common good of the body of Christ. And so, first of all, Paul has a problem to deal with, and he mentions it in verses 1 through 3, and that is the problem of ignorance. And in fact, he spells it out in verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware or ignorant. Verse 2, Paul reminds the Corinthians of their history. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Significant that Paul says that, because idols are not gods at all. They're false gods. And they can't do anything. But what really is highlighted is they cannot speak. They cannot reveal divine revelation. They cannot speak on behalf of the triune God. And so Paul says, your Corinthians have a past that lends itself to you paying attention all the more to apostolic teaching. Because if you're not careful, you're going to get into trouble. And that's exactly what happened. Look at verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What in the world is going on? Well, basically, Paul is quoting a phenomenon that took place in the church. This is an example of Gnostic influence in the early church. And Corinth was a very pagan area, conditioned by Greek philosophy. And you remember Gnosticism taught that matter is evil and the spirit is good. The body is evil and the spirit is good. And so if you mix that together with a little bit of Old Testament, as in Deuteronomy 21, where the Bible says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul quotes that in Galatians about Christ when he died on the cross, shed his blood for the atonement. Well, if you're practicing ignorance and you know just enough scripture to be dangerous, you can see how you can put a little Old Testament scripture together with a little Greek philosophy and think, well, the physical Jesus is bad. And say in a public worship service, Jesus Christ is accursed. You know, it's dangerous when we don't know our Bibles. Some people know just enough to get themselves and many other people in trouble. Very important that we study the whole counsel of God. And so Paul begins by addressing this widespread ignorance and confusion and sensationalism. And see, folks, ignorance typically leads to insecurity. If we don't know our God and we don't spend time with Him and in His Word, we become insecure. And when we become insecure, we practice self-advertisement. We have a tendency to reduce the living God and inflate ourselves. And so we have a tendency toward the sensational because we're seeking attention. We want to make ourselves known or heard to others. And that's what was going on in Corinth. And so Paul makes it clear from the outset. His priority is to distinguish authentic Christian spirit-filled ministry from so-called ministry that is counterfeit, demonic at worst, and just misinformed at best. We ought to be able to say Jesus Christ is Lord and realize that Christ was here in a body, God in flesh, and He ascended back to heaven. But He's always the God-man, never separated. And as we study the Scriptures, that becomes very, very plain. And so the problem of ignorance was apparently rampant in the church at Corinth. Now, he goes on to there, and look at verses 4 through 6, probably the key verses of this passage. The endless variety of spiritual gifts and ministries and effects. First of all, in verses 4 through 6, I want you to notice that Paul indirectly makes reference to the divine Trinity in these verses. Look at verse 4. The same Spirit, verse 5, the same Lord, and verse 6, the same God. The same Lord meaning Jesus Christ. And so the Trinitarian God is in Paul's mind. Why? Well, perhaps because Paul does not want us to have an unbalanced view of the Holy Spirit. All the time that I was growing up in high school, it seemed everybody was focused on the third person of the Trinity, to the exclusion of God the Father and God the Son. And you see, what happens is whenever you begin to parse out and separate the three persons of the one Godhead and focus on one to the exclusion of the other, you get in trouble. And so Paul is very, very keen, pardon the pun, on keeping our attention on the triune God. The Spirit is not some sort of independent agent apart from the Father and the Son. The Spirit is subject to the Father and the Son, just like Jesus economically is subject to the Father. God the Father has chosen to save sinners through the atoning sacrifice of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit regenerates those whom the Father has chosen and those for whom the Son has died. And thus, every believer has the Holy Spirit, and therefore every believer has at least one spiritual gift. And perhaps many, if we grasp what Paul is saying. Now, the second thing I want you to note is the word variety. Notice Paul uses it three times. It's found in all three verses. And note the objects of variety. Paul is referring to variety of gifts, variety of ministries, that is, how we go about serving in the church, and the variety of effects, that is, the outcome of the particular gifts that we exercise in Christ's church, in the body of Christ. And so it becomes very challenging to nail down exactly what a spiritual gift may or may not look like. You know, when I was growing up, we always had these seminars that you went to, and they would always pigeonhole you. You're a teacher, or you're a prophet, or you're a this, or a that. And unfortunately, they weren't reading the Bible as carefully as they should. What the Bible does is, instead of pigeonholing people with spiritual gifts, it creates a necessary ambiguity, so that we don't become obsessed with ourselves or proud of ourselves if we have one particular gift, but we strive to be like Jesus, who had all the gifts. And we're always seeking to serve first and foremost, just like the choir sang about this morning. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so a spiritual gift can take all shapes and sizes. Let me give you an illustration from the world of professional sports. You know, when I was younger, we had pitchers and we had catchers. And we had guys that played first base and shortstop and that sort of thing. And as I got older, I learned about professional baseball. You don't just have one pitcher. You have starters. You have relievers. You have setup guys. And you have closers. And they operate differently if the team is winning or losing. You know, the starting pitcher has to go about 6 or 7 innings. He's expected to. And so he has to have accuracy, pinpoint accuracy, to throw a sufficient number of strikes to get the team through that period of time. But the reliever comes in whenever the starting pitcher can't get that far, 4 or 5 innings. And he has to have control as well, and often very strong nerves of steel, especially in a foreign city when they're playing as visitors. But then you have the setup guy. Imagine paying millions of dollars just to come in and pitch for 1 inning, you know, 3 outs. But they come in at strategic points to get 3 outs. Ordinarily, their control is not as good, but it's good for a short period of time. And again, nerves of steel. And then the closer, whose job is to wrap the game up, to get the strikeout, who studies the outline more than anybody else, so he knows what kind of junk to throw at the batter, the curveball, the slider, whatever is needed in order to wrap the game up. Pitching is one task, but it takes on a variety of effects. And that's the way Christ Church is. Paul is saying that the triune God works to bring about a tremendous sense of variety and beauty in his church in connection to the talents and the gifts of the members. That's why we read Exodus 31 this morning. Bezalel and Aholiab, they were the first ones in the Bible to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What did they do? They were interior decorators. How about that? God filled them with the Holy Spirit to be craftsmen, to develop beauty, to put together the tabernacle where God would dwell in the presence of his people. I think about our architectural committee as they continue to work vigorously. We look at our building and we want to enhance our building in due time. That's going to take some money and it's going to take some good taste. It's going to take some work in order to decorate for the glory of Almighty God. Be supportive of that. Be praying for them. There are just so many other things. Consider teaching. Teaching children. Teaching ESL. Some people are not equipped to teach the Bible, or they don't feel skilled to teach the Bible. But imagine sitting down with a person and reading the Bible and helping them to learn it in English. What a marvelous gift. Teaching goes way beyond just simply teaching sacred scripture. I picture soccer fields one day with young people from these apartment complexes. And if I were to teach them soccer, they would go back home. But there are some people that know the game, and they know how to teach the game. That's what makes a great manager or coach. A lot of people are very skilled. We see that in professional sports. Somebody reaches the pinnacle of their career, so they make them a head coach, and then it's a disaster. Because just because you play well doesn't necessarily mean you coach well. Variety, variety, variety. Budgeting. Where would we be? A young man came to me last week and talked to me about helping him put a budget together. I'm the last person you want to ask to put a budget together. But I do know some things about it. And there are various degrees. Sometimes we need a CPA to help us with our budget. Sometimes we just need somebody with some basics. I remember they did a report in Orlando when I was serving in DeLand. And they had a man there. He was of Asian descent, but he had built an empire, a business, a restaurant in Orlando. And they said, "What is your secret?" And he said 3 things, you know, spend less, save more, and work harder. And of course, that didn't fill up the time. So the person said, "Well, can you explain a little bit more? You must have some other secrets. There must be some hidden things that you do." "No, spend less, save more, work harder." And he did it over and over again. And the one who was interviewing was so frustrated. But I thought, this is so simple. This is so simple. Economics, you know, how to build a budget. So I can help with the little things, but there are some people that are infinitely more qualified than I am. And that's true in a lot of things. That's why Paul is saying variety, variety, variety. Now let's move on quickly. Notice the particular gifts that Paul has in mind. Each one, the manifestation of the Spirit, is given for the common good. And look at verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. Notice, first of all, that Paul makes a very important statement by mentioning the particular gifts, before mentioning the gifts. The spiritual gifts should be used for the common good. I think it's also important to remember that Paul mentions a somewhat different and shorter list of spiritual gifts approximately 3 years later. The book of Romans was written approximately 3 years after 1 Corinthians. No wonder the list of gifts is somewhat different in that book. And it's no wonder that Peter, when he mentions the gifts in 1 Peter 4, 9 through 11, he mentions only three: hospitality, speaking, and serving. And that book was written 3 years after, approximately, Romans. And so we have a 9-year period here. And it's the apostolic church, and there's historical transitioning going on. Because not all the gifts that were practiced in Corinth, ladies and gentlemen, are timeless gifts. There are some things that were temporary sign gifts. And I'll get to that in a few minutes. The apostle Peter, as he spoke, stress things in a more condensed way. In verses 7 and 11, Paul begins and ends this section or this passage with a strong emphasis on the Holy Spirit, not the particular gifts or the individuals exercising the gifts. One Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit. Now, it's important to remember that the Holy Spirit's primary role is to mediate the presence of Christ in our lives and to bring honor and glory to the triune God. If you really read the Gospels about the Holy Spirit, you'll find that he has come to bear witness to Jesus. Listen to the words of John 15. Jesus said, "When the Helper comes," that's another word for the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." John 16:8, Jesus goes on to say, "When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." And then in John 16, Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. But whatever he hears, he will speak. He will glorify me. And he, the Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you." It's very simple and very non-sensational. The Spirit of God lives in us to bear truth and to lead us to glorify the triune God and to obey Jesus Christ, simply put. And yet so often we make so much, I think, of the Holy Spirit in the wrong way. We need to take care. And Paul, I think, is making that clear to the Corinthians to be careful. Now let's look at these individual gifts quickly. One, the word of wisdom. What is the word of wisdom in verse 8? Well, the use of the word, the Greek word logos, indicates that it's somewhat of a speaking is involved. In the New Testament, wisdom, the Greek word sophia, is used most often to refer to the ability to understand God's will and apply it obediently. And so wisdom then refers basically to applying truths discovered, to the ability to make skillful and practical application of truth in life situations. Some people have a gift for taking the word of God and getting the then into the now. How do I apply these ancient words to the contemporary situation of my life? That is essentially the word of wisdom, to be able to apply biblical truth. This is the ability that a counselor needs to have. When somebody counsels someone else as a Christian and biblical counselor, they need to know the word of God. Often they have to help the person connect the dots so that they can see who Jesus is and what he did and how the gospel fits into their lives to help them solve problems. I suppose most pastors have the word of wisdom, so to speak. But that's something that church members have as well, to be able to apply the word of God. The word of knowledge, secondly, in verse 8, deals with the explanation, the unfolding, the correlation of gospel facts, that is, doctrine, This gift is the ability to impart this personal knowledge to others. It's a gift of great value to teachers and apologists and many others in the church. A Christian with a gift of knowledge may be highly trained in biblical languages and history and archaeology and theology. You're really like a seminary professor. There are some people that can know and impart knowledge, but not just a seminary professor. A good Sunday school teacher knows the Word of God and understands his or her way around doctrine. John MacArthur says, as all the other gifts, it comes in many forms and degrees. One believer may have a great ability in this one area alone, while another area may have a moderate ability here, mixed with several other spiritual capabilities. You know, when you know something, knowledgeable about something, and you see somebody with a need in the body of Christ, speak up. Speak up. As we know each other, we're going to have needs. And God has gifted all of us in certain ways to minister to needs around us. The gift of faith, verse 9. This gift has to do with the intensive ability to trust God in difficult and demanding ways. It's the ability to trust Him in the face of overwhelming obstacles and human impossibilities. You know, some people just have great faith. And I think that goes along with encouragement or exhortation. Because when you're really down, it's great to be around a Christian who can remind you of spiritual truth and the promises of God. I think of an example in Acts 27 when Paul was on his voyage to Rome. And you remember they were going to be shipwrecked. And Paul stood up and first he said, I told you we shouldn't sail. And then he went on to say, have no fear. God told me last night that everybody is going to be safe as long as everyone stays with the ship. And those guys that hadn't eaten for many, many days took courage and they ate. Because of Paul's great faith. Some of us have that kind of faith too. Whenever others are negative and say it can't be done in the face of human impossibility, they say, yes, it can. Our God can do anything He wants. And we need to be amidst those people in the body of Christ. Now, I mentioned temporary sign gifts quickly. Before we go further, let's consider the fact that some of the gifts that Paul mentions were temporary sign gifts in the early church. What do I mean by that? Well, they were gifts that were operational during the apostolic period in order to confirm the Word of God and the identity of Jesus and the authority of the apostles. Listen carefully to scriptures from the Gospels and other places. In the Gospel of John, John tells us that Jesus turning the water into wine in John 2 was the beginning of signs. John 2:11, Jesus did in Cana to manifest His glory, and the disciples believed in Him. At the end of John's Gospel, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John himself says, many other signs, therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, were not in this book. Because he said if he wrote them all down, they would fill up many, many books. Signs, signs. Acts 2:22, at Pentecost, Peter told the crowd, Jesus the Nazarene was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God performed through Him, just as you know. Acts 14:3, in Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. And Paul really spells it out in 2 Corinthians 12:12, where he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. After the gospel was spoken to you through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. See, over and over again, there were certain things, like miracles, like healings, the gifts of healings, that God would use His people for, but that would have experienced cessation. They would stop eventually. And we'll explain that a little bit more in a moment. First of all, the gifts of healing. The gift of healing, the first temporary sign gifts Paul mentions in this passage. And since all the gifts were operational then, the sign gifts are not placed in a separate category. Remember, Paul is writing sacred scripture. The canon of Scripture is not yet closed. And so the apostolic period rolls on, just like we talked about the place of women two Sundays ago in their prophesying in the midst of church and worship. That was not normative for all time. It was descriptive of theological transition, of a historical period, but not for all time. We get that from the pastoral epistles. And this gift of healing, these gifts of healing were for Christ and the apostles and the 70 and some associates of the apostles, such as Philip in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. And folks, God may still heal directly. We're not saying that. God can heal anybody he wants, and we pray for him to heal folks. But he often uses medicine and doctors. But we do pray, and God can certainly heal. But nobody heals these days with the gift of healing, I don't believe. Why? Well, simply put, no one today can heal as Jesus and his apostles. Jesus healed with a word. He healed with a touch. Instantaneously and totally healed all that came to him. And he and the others raised the dead. That's not the kind of healings I've seen ever in my life, and I venture to say in yours too. No, the time of healing, the gifts of healing were given to Jesus and his apostles and close associates, again, to establish the early church. It must be noted that Paul did never use or abuse. He didn't abuse the gift of healing. In 2 Timothy 4:20, he said, Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Why would Paul do that? Because he would never abuse the gift of healing. He used it sporadically whenever the Spirit of God moved upon him in order to give credibility to the Word of God and the message. Jesus was always doing that. He healed many in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and the disciples came to him while he got alone in prayer, and he says, everyone's looking for you. Of course they would be. Jesus said, let's go someplace else so I can preach, for that is why I came out. Everything else was ancillary. It was to demonstrate who he was. The effecting of miracles, also a temporary sign gift. A miracle is a supernatural intrusion into the natural world and its laws by divine intervention. And God often leads us, helps us, warns us through the working of other Christians, through ordinary means and circumstances. That's not really a miracle. That's just the supernatural workings of God's providence. And as we've already seen in the Gospel of John, Jesus performed miracles to prove that God was being revealed through him. That is, that he, Jesus, was the Messiah. And Jesus performed miracles and healed the sick only for 3 years of his ministry. The apostles and a few other early church leaders performed miracles as confirming signs of the gospel. In fact, some of the Jews, seven sons of Sceva, you remember in the book of Acts 19, they tried to perform miracles. They tried to name the name of Jesus, and the demons said, I know Paul, and I know Jesus, but who are you? And the Bible says they all ran out, got beat up and naked, you know, and thrown out of the house. See, that's what happens when you try to take the place of Jesus and his apostles. These were temporary sign gifts. B.B. Warfield, the famous theologian, says these miraculous gifts were part of the credentials of the apostles as authoritative agents of God in founding the church. Their function could find them distinctly to the apostolic church, and they necessarily passed away with it. Well said. Now that we have the complete canon of Scripture, the Spirit of God moves in a mighty way, but the miracles were meant to substantiate the message of the gospel. Quickly, the gift of prophecy. Been a lot of confusion over this because prophets in the Old Testament would foretell the future. That is, they would predict. But most of the time, it was not foretelling, it was forthtelling. The word of the Lord would come to Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel, and he would speak God's word. That was the dominant usage of it. But again, in the apostolic period, just like in the Old Testament, we have guys like Jeremiah who foretold of the coming exile, and Agabus in Acts 11 and 21 who foretold of the coming famine. And also in 21 where he took Paul's belt and tied himself up and said, this is what's going to happen to the man who goes to Jerusalem. That doesn't happen anymore. Why? Because the canon of Scripture is closed. And God revealed a great deal of his word through the prophets. But much of their ministry was simply proclaiming, expounding, exhorting with revelation they already had. There was a little bit of revelation or revealing, but most of the time it was just reiterating. reiterating the Word of God. And so the gift of prophecy is the Spirit-given gift, the Spirit-empowered ability to proclaim the Word effectively. Since the completion of Scripture, prophecy no longer has been a means of new revelation, but proclaims what has already been revealed in Scripture. Verse 10, the distinguishing of spirits, also known as discerning of spirits, is plural and denotes the ability to penetrate into what lies behind certain utterances or works, to determine whether they truly emanate from the Holy Spirit or whether they represent pretenses of human spirit or contain deceptions of some evil spirit. 1 John 4:1 speaks of testing the spirits. And there's a simple test, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In other words, that Christ is the God-man fully and completely, without any cessation. But all Christians are charged to test the spirits. In fact, Hebrews 5:14 says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Nevertheless, some people have a greater awareness of distinguishing spirits, and they're very helpful in the church to speak up whenever there is false doctrine. Whenever somebody creeps in, as Jude says, like a hidden reef in the love feast, and begins to say things or do things that are just wrong, it's time to speak up. Very, very important gift. Now, we'll deal with tongues and interpretation of tongues when we get to chapter 14. We won't deal with those now, but let me wrap it up real quick here. How should I go about discovering my spiritual gift or gifts? Let me give you four things. First, make sure you're in Christ. There's no such thing as a spiritual gift if you don't know Christ. If you've never realized that He died on the cross for your sins, and that we have to repent, turn from sin, and turn to Him by faith. That's what it means to be regenerated. Is there repentance from sin and faith alone in Christ in your life? Second, pray regularly for God to show you what He's gifted you to do and where He's gifted you to serve in the body of Christ. Sometimes that goes along with a sense of passion. What is your passion? What do you like to do? Do you like to speak? Maybe you like to remain quiet. Maybe you like to study. Maybe you like to work with others. There are just so many varieties of things to do. And God doesn't want to give you a spiritual gift so that you'll be miserable practicing it in the body of Christ. Ordinarily, there'll be a joy in doing something that you believe God has gifted you to do. Thirdly, seek counsel from church officers and godly members regarding how they see you serving in the body of Christ. Often others see us in various ways and various roles which we may not see clearly ourselves. Indeed, look for honest feedback from those who know you best and listen to them. You're convinced you're a teacher. Somebody may need to persuade you. I was convinced I was a singer when I was young. And I'm glad somebody persuaded me. Otherwise, listen to those around you who love you. They can give you good, honest feedback. Fourthly, don't concentrate on what your gift or gift might be, but look for present needs in the body of Christ and begin to serve according to various needs. Teaching a class, making a visit to a person in need, a shut-in, involved in an ESL next fall perhaps, discipling a young person, singing in the choir, serving on a committee. Don't avoid serving for fear of failure. A lot of people never do anything in Christ Church because they're so afraid to fail. And all that reveals is it's about them and not about Jesus. There's a ministry of failure. You often find what God has gifted you to do when you find out what He's not gifted you to do. May God bless us to that end. And Paul wraps up in 12 and 13, even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Such marvelous variety and diversity, but all for one God, one gospel. May we bless one another as we learn and practice the gifts that God has given us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this passage and this chapter and this book, and I pray that You would help each one of us to humble ourselves, to know that we're in Christ, first of all, and then to discover how You've called us to serve. Father, I praise You for events like last night, the international dinner, and gifts that people like Sarah Royer and Lisa Johnson and so many others have to help us administrate and get things together. Help us, Lord, to find others with those gifts and many more gifts. Variety of gifts for your glory and honor. Bless us, Lord, to that end. We'll give you all the praise and the glory for what you will do in this branch of the body of Christ over the years to come. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.